If you would turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and we will bow briefly in prayer, ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do remember those today that need our prayers, those who are unwell and laid aside, both amongst us here as a congregation, and in the families of the congregation too, and among our friends and acquaintances. And Lord, wherever there is a need, just come, we pray, and meet that need. And we ask that thou would intervene, we pray. We thank thee too for those who have been saved even this past week in family circles. We rejoice in that, O Lord. And we thank thee that even through difficult circumstances thou art able to overrule and to bring unto eternal life those who are appointed thereto. And we pray, Lord, that through all of the events of life that the speaking voice of the Lord might be heard and that thou would call many to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus. So remember all those that do have need, and be with us now, help us as we come to thy word, and even as we consider these matters before us today, we pray that we might know the help of the Lord as we glean from thy word. May we do so with profit, we ask in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. As we've already indicated in light of the election of new committee men or deacons, as the Bible calls them, we want to consider this subject for this Lord's Day and, God willing, next Lord's Day morning as well. Now, that the Christians that were converted, that they did come together and identify as the people of God, is very obvious to anyone who reads the New Testament. We have read a little bit out of the Acts of the Apostles this morning, and this book particularly indicates that to us, how those who were saved were all together. It speaks of them being of one mind, of one accord, but they identified as the people of God in the beginning of the New Testament era. And something that I've just been noticing in recent times with regards to the issue of membership of that local body was assumed. It's interesting to notice, I think, that in the New Testament, you don't come on a specific command to become a member of that company of believers. There's nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, that you can turn up and say there's a direct command that tells you to join a church. It is assumed, men and women. It is assumed that the people of God identify themselves with the people of God and with a work. And, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him," it's speaking there about Barnabas finding Saul of Tarsus, he says, "he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And it speaks there about, you know, the assembling of themselves together with the church. And there's that coming together, that identifying with the people. And as the case was with Paul, with Barnabas and Saul, they were going to exercise that teaching ministry among them as well. But over and over that, again and again, you will find that matter assumed in the New Testament. And it's not really our purpose this morning to speak on membership at all, for we have done that 18 months or so ago, and the messages are available if you want them on CD, or they're up on sermon audio. It's probably the easiest way that you can access them. And we'll certainly get them again for you. But it is something that I just noticed myself in thinking about this matter in recent times in this regard. You can go to Hebrews 13. We're not going to do that this morning. But there are three verses there in that chapter, verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, where it emphasizes that point that I've been making, that it is assumed, because it speaks there about remembering those that have the rule over you, obeying those that have the rule over you, saluting them that have the rule over you, having regard for them that rule over you. And as I say, there is that assumption that those who identify themselves with the work of God then come in under the oversight of the local church. That is assumed. It is not anywhere commanded in the New Testament. And that's the matter of membership. But within the local body that identifies as the people of God in any one particular place, there has to be oversight. And that's very obvious when we come to read the New Testament. There are two offices that exist in the local church. There is that of the elder, and there is that of the deacon. The elder sometimes is identified as a bishop. For example, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and the opening verse of that letter to the people at Philippi, you will find there, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And again, without repeating the point, there is this assumption that all of the saints are under the oversight of the local church. And then it mentions those two offices that there are in the local church. It speaks there about the bishops and the deacons, and there's a plurality of both. There is not just one bishop. There are bishops, and there are deacons. There is a plurality of both bishops and deacons in the local church. So Paul is writing to just one church. Some of the letters were written to, for example, the churches in Galatia. So he's writing there to more than one church. But he's writing here just to one church in Philippi. There's only one church in the city of Philippi. And in that one church in the city of Philippi, Paul says, I'm writing to the bishops and I'm writing to the deacons in that church. Which indicates to us that in the local church, there is a plurality of bishops and there are a plurality of deacons. There's more than one of each. Now, it's obvious there's more than one deacon, but there's also the point to be made that there's a plurality of bishops. There is not one bishop. That's why we don't believe in episcopal church government, like the Church of Ireland, the Church of England. We don't believe that that pattern conforms to the Word of God, where there is a bishop over a whole diocese, over a whole number of churches. We believe that every elder is a bishop. The word bishop is the idea of an overseer. That's the verb that it comes from. A bishop is an overseer. The term elder refers to the character of the individual who exercises the oversight. The term bishop refers to the type of work that he's called to in the church. It's a work that involves an oversight. Peter uses that term oversight in 1 Peter 5. Where he speaks about the oversight of the church. And there he's speaking about that word that we get bishop from, episcopus. So there are two offices in the local church. There's the office of bishop or elder. There's the office of the deacon. Now within the office of the elder and the bishop, there is the teaching elder and there are the ruling elders. There are ministers, as we call them, in our denomination, other denominations as well. We might speak about the minister and the elder, but the minister and the elder is exactly the same. There's no inequality there. The minister's just the same in a session meeting as all the elders, of equal authority, of equal voting weight. There is no difference in that. There's only a difference in function, in that there are ruling elders, and then there's also the teaching elder or the minister. But we're concentrating this morning upon the second of these offices, the deacon. And that's mentioned here in this portion that we have read. And that brings us to consider the particular point that I want to dwell upon this morning, and that is the institution of this office of deacon. Because here is how and when and where it came into existence. It was in the early church at this particular time. It is something that was instituted by the apostles. Now, the apostles had certain authority to do this. The Lord gave them authority. When the Lord returned to heaven, the Lord Jesus returned to heaven at the time of the ascension, he gave the apostles certain authority. He gave them certain gifts as well that died out with them and with their immediate successors. For example, they had certain powers. As we know, Peter had raised the dead. Paul cast out demons and so on. There were certain powers that were given to them. But under that overall umbrella, we can say that there's an authority that was given to the apostles. And one of those was to appoint this office of deacon that developed in the New Testament church. And Paul writes at length, we'll come on to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. He writes about it at length in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as to the character of those who would be deacons. But this morning, I want us to think about the institution of this office, why it came into being, how it came into being, because it does establish important points with regards to our own election of deacons, or committee men, as we might call them. We mightn't use the term deacons so much Maybe we should do it a lot more because that's the Bible term. The deacons make up the committee. And sometimes we talk about a committee meeting as we have in the bulletin for this incoming week. But there are those who are deacons. The committee is made up of elders and deacons coming together to form the church committee. But I want you to think a little bit about the institutional. First of all, three points here about this. First of all, it is based upon the doctrine of the compassion of Christ for his people. That's where this develops out of. It really comes out of the fact that the Lord has a tender interest in the material needs of his people within his church. Now, there is a care that the Lord exercises for all of mankind. He is creator, and he does exercise a care for all of his creation. But there is a particular care that the Lord exercises towards those who are his redeemed people. The world might not like that. The world might resent that the Lord makes a difference, but the Lord does. The Lord makes a difference. And the Lord has a particular care, a particular interest in those who are his redeemed people. Those whom his Son has died for and given his life for and brought them unto himself. There is a particular care that the Lord has for them. There is a particular interest that the Lord has for them that he does not have for others. That is not to say that he doesn't have a care for the world in general. But there is a special care. It's exactly the same when we speak about the love of God. There is a love that the Lord has for all of his creation and all of his rational creatures. But there is a special love that he has for his redeemed people. We might speak about that as special love or electing love or sovereign love or however we want to speak about it. But there is a difference in how the Lord loves all the world compared to how he loves the church. And how he loves the people who were given to Christ and for whom Christ died on the cross all those years ago. So this office of a deacon comes out of this principle of the compassion that Christ has for his own people. And you see that worked out here in the circumstances that we have read of in Acts chapter 6. Remember what the Lord said, for example, in Matthew 25. There's two verses there, 35 and 36. Whatsoever was done to the least of his brethren was done unto him. The Lord made that point. Whatever you do unto the least of his brethren, the least of his people, you do it as unto him. It's as if you were doing it directly to the Lord. Such is the union between the Lord and his people. So are they joined together as one that the Lord says, when somebody looks after, and he's talking there about the material needs of the people of God. When you look after or attend to or provide for the material needs of the people of God, it's as if you are doing it unto Christ. Yes, it might be an individual Christian who's on the receiving end, humanly speaking, but you're ultimately doing it unto Christ. And the office of deacon was instituted in the New Testament church in response to the compassion of the Lord for his people. What is it that prompts the disciples here in verse 2, or the apostles in verse 2, to utter those words? It says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, the apostles didn't say this business doesn't matter. They acknowledged that there was a place and there was an importance on it. There's something more important. The ultimate is that the word of God and the praying of the people of God that is mentioned there, even of the elders or the apostles as it was then in verse 4, that's the primary focus. But that isn't to take away from the fact there are these other needs. There are these material needs that need to be attended to in the New Testament church. So the apostles didn't dismiss this and say, this doesn't matter. There was a place that was given. It certainly wasn't the primary place and the all-important place, but nevertheless, there was a place and an importance attached to it. And the apostles said, there needs to be men appointed over this. We have got duties and responsibilities to do that we cannot leave, but there is something here that needs to be attended to, so therefore there is a need for this office to be created and for these men to be appointed to this. And it all comes out of the compassion of Christ. Because what is it that prompts these men but compassion? What is it that prompts these men but a concern for those that are there in the New Testament church in Jerusalem? That there is a need that is met. And the compassion that is in the apostles is the compassion of Christ. So if we really want to go back to the very origins of the office of deacon, we can say it comes out of the truth of the compassion of Christ for his people. And that's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth to think about. But moving on, I want you also here to consider that this office is based upon a complaint that arose within the church that was at Jerusalem. Now, there were some very unusual circumstances that prevailed among the believers here in Jerusalem. They had all material things in common. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 44 of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." And that's repeated then in chapter 4 and verse 32 as well. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." So twice over you find that statement made, that they had all, in material things, they had all things common. Now there's some points to notice regarding that. First of all, that was an arrangement only among believers. Secondly, it was a local arrangement. There is no evidence in the New Testament that any other New Testament church practiced that. That was something that was only found in the church in Jerusalem. It was a temporary arrangement. It was not something that is commanded to be carried on in the New Testament era. It was a temporary arrangement among those who were in the church in Jerusalem. And it was not compulsory. Because if you look there at chapter 5 and verse 4, and the incident that arose with Ananias and Sapphira, and how they wanted praise, and well, it says in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? So Peter is indicating there that this arrangement that there was in the early church at Jerusalem was not a compulsory matter at all. It was something that was entirely voluntary. And that Ananias and Sapphira did not have to partake in this if they did not want to. But as a result of those circumstances, unique circumstances that were found in the church in Jerusalem, there is a complaint that arises here in chapter 6 and verse 1. And the complaint is around the fact that there is one group of widows that it is believed were being neglected in the daily ministration. So there was evidently some portion that was being given to these widows on a daily basis to help them, because there wasn't Social Security back then. The Social Security was your neighbor helping you, and certainly within the Church of Jesus Christ, there was to be a concern for those who were in need, and widows particularly. Paul goes on at great length in his letter to Timothy to speak about the taking care of widows and those who are in need. And as we know, the widow in a past day in historic times was really consigned to poverty. There was a great lack of means for her support. And therefore, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there was to be that provision, as there was in Old Testament times, without going away back into that. But you think about the provision that was made for somebody like Naomi and Ruth as well, and how the Lord had made, there were different types of provision without getting sidetracked into that today, but the Lord had made provision for the widow and for the poor and for the fatherless in the land of Israel. Even in harvest time, they were not to glean the corners of their fields. If the grains fell off the stalks and fell to the ground, the command of the Lord was that nobody was to go back and pick those up from the ground. They were to be left for those who were in need. So in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, this idea of, you know, having the compassion of Christ upon his people was outworked in a practical way, and that there was a concern for those who were in material need. But there is a complaint that is made here in chapter 6 and verse 1, where there are those who feel that they are not getting a fair portion. And it is the Grecians who are murmuring against the Hebrews. Now, the divide that is here is one of language and culture. They are Jews. The early New Testament church was Jewish as to its people. Certainly the church in Jerusalem was Jewish because it was made up of those who had followed the Lord up to Jerusalem and then those that were saved on the day of Pentecost, and those were Jews. So the New Testament church in Jerusalem, while it was different than some of the other churches that sprang up and came into existence, the Jerusalem church was very much Jewish in character. But among those who were Jews, there was a division. And the division mainly was around language. There were those who had Greek as their first language, maybe didn't speak Hebrew at all. They were those who would have maybe lived outside the land of Israel, who were not familiar because everyday life was not carried on in the Hebrew language. The language of communication, the language of commerce would have been the Greek language. So if they were living in other parts of the then known world and were traveling, had traveled to Jerusalem and got converted and remained there, then they would speak Greek as their first language. Maybe, as I say, didn't speak Hebrew at all. They were brought up in a Greek culture outside the land of Israel. So both as to language and culture, they certainly would have been brought up in a particular way. And then on the other hand, there were those who had Hebrew as their first language. Those maybe that lived in the land of Israel, who spoke Hebrew or a version of it every day of their lives, didn't know Greek either. Didn't need to know Greek because everything in their life was conducted in the language of Hebrew or a version of it. So there are these two basic groups that were in the church in Jerusalem. And this is where the division comes. Because those who are of the Greek-speaking group believe that they are not getting a fair portion, that their widows are not getting a fair portion. And there's this complaint. It's described here as murmuring in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, murmuring is never right at any time. And whether they had just cause or not for their complaint is not highlighted here. And it's not something that this portion particularly deals with. But it can be said murmuring is never right. Murmuring is not open discontent. It's an underhand discontent. It's not a matter of coming and making known that somebody has a difficulty or a problem about something. Murmuring is that underhand way of complaining behind somebody's back about what is happening. And that's not right. It doesn't matter whether they had a good cause here or not. Murmuring is never right for the Christian. Murmuring is forbidden in the Church of Jesus Christ and among our lives generally. We shouldn't be murmuring in that way, in an underhand and discontent way. That doesn't take away from the fact that there might be a problem at some stage, but it'd be far better that that problem was dealt with and sorted out rather than somebody to continue murmuring about it in an underhand fashion. How long this was going on for, we're not told, but it certainly come to a head in this New Testament church that there was in Jerusalem, even in good times. Even in good times. And is there not here a point to notice in a general way? The devil could not wreck the New Testament church from without, so he tries to wreck it from within. You think of what has gone before in the previous chapters. The opposition that the New Testament church has faced, the church in Jerusalem has faced. There's the Pharisees, there's the Jews who are all opposed to it. Peter and John have already been arrested, put in prison. They've already been beaten. They've been threatened, told not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was all the opposition from without and all the attempts to really close down the New Testament church and cause it to cease as to existence. And it didn't work. And the devil was behind every one of those efforts. But the people stood together. The people prayed together. You have examples there of their praying and how when the apostles were let go that they went to their own. And for example, in chapter 4 and verse 23, after Peter and John were released, it says, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had done. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and there follows there a prayer meeting. It didn't have the effect that the devil wanted it to have. He thought that the opposition from without would have the means of scattering these people and so demoralizing them that the whole work would cease. Instead, the very opposite happens. They're all bound together even more so. And there they are praying unto God in the midst of their troubles. So the devil's going to start another line of things. That's why in chapter 5 you read about Ananias and Sapphira. Now the trouble's going to start inside the church. And here are two individuals who profess to be followers of the Lord, but they're not. But they want the glory, they want the praise. And Peter ends up telling them, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And as we know, the Lord struck them both down dead. But the devil is now trying to wreak havoc in the church. Chapter 5 follows on in chapter 6. Here's another attempt. Because the first attempt didn't work either. Because, as I say, the Lord struck them down dead. And it says that great fear then came upon the people. And if you look there, for example, at verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, after that they were struck down, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So both within the church and outside the church, there's a fear of God that comes down. And then in those next verses, it tells you that the work went on. For example, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So the first attempt of the devil to wreak havoc in the church didn't work. But he's not going to desist. The devil's not going to give up after the first time. So into chapter 6 we come, and here's another occasion. Inside the church, murmuring starts. Murmuring starts. And the devil's at his work again. I think we can say murmuring's off the devil, Christian. Murmuring in any form is of the devil. If there's anything that would convince us of that, it's the circumstances that lie behind the context here of chapter 6. Murmuring is of the devil. To murmur is not right. Murmuring is not right. If there's something that would cause us to murmur, we'd be safer going to the throne of grace, praying about it. As I say, yes, there might be an issue that needs dealt with and sorted out, but murmuring about it is not the way to progress it in any church. And I say that among us here as a congregation. Murmuring is off the devil. It is not right to murmur. If there is an issue that needs to be addressed by the grace of God, then it must be addressed. But to go around murmuring about it, we can't read the New Testament and come to a conclusion that somehow that's a right course to engage in. It's not. This is off the devil. But the Lord overruled it too. And out of this, out of what the devil sought to use to harm the church, there comes the institution of this office that continued on for the good of the church. There's the Lord overruling things for his own glory. There's the Lord sovereignly in care of his church and his people, that what the devil meant for harm, the Lord turned it around, meant it for good. And out of this complaint, there comes the institution of this office of deacon. That even though it was particular circumstances in the church at Jerusalem, yet the office continues on. And I highlighted and said there at the moment, there were a number of features about the New Testament church in Jerusalem that was unique to them, that are not found in any of the other New Testament churches. But the office that was created at Jerusalem to deal with that problem did continue right throughout the New Testament churches. And that's why when you get to Philippians there, as we've already noticed this morning in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul is writing to the deacons that were at Philippi as well. And it's evident from what he's saying in Philippi and what we'll come on to notice, God willing, next Lord's Day out of 1 Timothy, that it was an office that existed in the church, right across the whole church, even though it started out in those unique circumstances that you have in the church that was at Jerusalem. And what we read of here in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6. So it's based on the compassion of Christ. It comes out of a complaint that was made. The final thing I want you to consider here this morning is that it was based upon the choice of the people. It was based upon the choice of the people. There was a problem that needed to be addressed. There was an authority that was given to the apostles for the oversight of the church. But is it not interesting that when you start there in verse 2 and you read about what the 12 were doing, they did not push this through by their own authority. They did not do the choosing of the men. Now, they came up with the idea, and I think we can take it that the Lord prompted them. The Lord is exercising his care here and putting it into the heart of these apostles, giving them wisdom as to that they ought to know what they should do in these circumstances. But having put it into the heart of the apostles, the 12, that this is an issue that needs to be addressed, these men did not drive this through of their own accord. They did not say, we're choosing the men who are going to engage in this. We're going to appoint these men of our own volition. We're going to make the choice here. Even though those apostles had that authority and wisdom that made them a unique in the New Testament church, they did not do that. Well, if that was the case back then with the apostles and the abilities that they had and the wisdom that they had, isn't it even more so today? Because no elder, no minister, and I can speak on behalf of the session, none of us are going to claim that we are apostles. We don't believe in apostolic succession. There are no apostles today in the New Testament church. There is nobody with the gifts that the apostles had, nor the wisdom either, no matter what wisdom there is among any church session or in any elder. We do not have the wisdom of the apostles. We do not have their gifts. And if that pattern of the people making the choice was so back in those times when it was the apostles that were exercising the oversight over the local church, then we can understand why it is the case today that it must be so. And that brings us, you see, to the point of Presbyterian church government. I said a while ago, we don't believe in Episcopal church government. We don't believe in a bishop. Bishops usually make appointments. I used to work for a Church of Ireland man, and he used to complain mightily about the decisions that the bishop made and never took any regard for the local church that he was a member of and what their views were. And I used to say to him, well, maybe if you practice Presbyterian church government as the Bible tells you to do, you wouldn't have those problems. Presbyterian church government, we believe, is patterned upon the Word of God. In fact, every elder takes that vow, and every minister at his ordination. Do you believe that the system of government practiced in the Free Presbyterian Church is based upon the Word of God and agreeable to it? That's an ordination question that you have to agree to in order to be ordained as an elder or as a minister. Because we believe that pattern is what comes out of not only the Acts chapter 6, but particularly Acts chapter 6. And if you look here at some of the details in verse 2, it says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples together. Let's call it a congregational meeting. And that's what the oversight of this church has done with regards to the meeting at the end of this month. The oversight have called a congregational meeting. The multitude have been called together. All of those who have identified as belonging to Christ in the church in Jerusalem, they've all been called together. There's a meeting that has been called. They explain there as to why they cannot carry this on. It is not reason, halfway through verse 2. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But then here's their solution in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So as I say, they, while they had an authority to do the appointing, they are not going to do the choosing. They have called all assembly together and they said, now you do the choosing. We will do the appointing. We will give them the authority to function in this particular way. Here's the solution to the problem. There are these individuals who feel that they are not being served properly and looked after properly. And there is an inequality of provision. Here's the solution. Choose you out, men from among you. We'll appoint them over this work. That's the pattern of Presbyterian government. Whether it's in choosing deacons or choosing elders or choosing minister, those who identify themselves are called together, congregational meeting. And as I say, whatever the specific issue is, it is the people who make the choice. That's what happened in Acts 6. The people made the choice, not the apostles. And that's the pattern that is followed on in Presbyterian church government. And that's why we function the way that we do, because we believe that the church government ought to be modeled upon the New Testament and what was there in portions of Scripture like the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. It's interesting to notice what these men are going to be appointed to. If you remember a little while back when we were speaking about Hezekiah and the Reformation and the reforms that he brought into the land, and without going away back there, but I did mention at the time, and I drew attention to it in the context of the New Testament. I said that Hezekiah appointed overseers and distributors. And I find that very interesting to notice that. He appointed overseers and distributors, because that's really the New Testament model too. There's overseers and deacons. And the work of a deacon is in many ways fits into that category of being a distributor. the funds that are gathered in, whatever means they are gathered in, or whatever they consist of, they are to be distributed. And that's the work that the apostles here are saying. Choose you out the men, and this is what they're going to do. They're going to oversee this work. We're going to oversee it, but they're going to be appointed to it. They're going to be the distributors. So it is the people who make the choice and not the apostles. And that's a very important point. I finish off with this thought as well. Think something of the character of those believers that there were at the church in Jerusalem. Because it so happens that the seven men who are chosen, and their names are given to us there in verse 5 of this chapter, that they all are Greek names. There is not a Hebrew name among them. That would suggest that when the whole congregation came together, that the men that they chose were out of that side of the division who seemed to have been making the complaint. Now, the apostles could have intervened and said, well, we don't agree with that. We think they should be divided up, some out of the Hebrew side and some out of the Greek side. There ought to be some quota system here. After all, there's two parties here that feel they're aggrieved. One feels that they're not getting a fair share, and the other maybe feels that they're being unfairly spoken against in this matter. The apostles didn't intervene. The apostles lived with what the people chose. No changing of it. No altering of it, no fixing it as to who might be chosen. They said, you do the choosing, we will appoint them to the work. But does it not say something of the character of those Christians that were there, that they went out of their way in this matter, and that they chose these individuals? In fact, one of them is so far removed from being a Hebrew that he's described there at the end of verse 5 as a proselyte. He wasn't even a Jew by birth. He wasn't a Jew by birth. He was a proselyte. He was born a Gentile, and he came into the Jewish religion, and now he has come to Christ. So he's not even born a Jew. They're all Greek-speaking names. And it would seem that they were all chosen from that side of the groups that were here to administer these relief funds. Very quickly, our time is well gone. A few things to notice about that. The Holy Spirit moved the people to do so. Again, it's an example of his sovereign care of the church, Christ's sovereign care of his church. Is it not a significant display of the love they had for one another, that the Hebrews could place confidence in who was chosen, and that they would even choose those who would seem to be of the offended party? Surely there were capable Hebrew-speaking men that could have been involved in this work as well, but was there an overriding desire in that early time to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? The church is not like Parliament. The church does not have an inbuilt opposition. We are not modeled on Parliament in the church. Our form of democracy, and it has been exported around the world, has an inbuilt facility for opposition. It is recognized. The opposition is formally recognized and given rights. The church, men and women, is not patterned on Parliament. The church, I repeat that, the church is not patterned on Parliament. The church does not have an inbuilt opposition. The church progresses together. Now again, that doesn't mean that there isn't issues that have to be dealt with and at times, faced up to at times. But as an overriding principle, the church goes forward together. That's the goal, that's the pattern, that's the model to follow. And that certainly happened in the New Testament church at Jerusalem. That's how it went forward. That's how any church will go forward. And may the Lord help us then, as we do have a new election of committee, that there is that going forward. So that says a little bit about the institution of that office. We'll think a little bit more about the duties and the character, God willing, next week. May the Lord bless his word.